Two thumbs up. Good evening. Welcome to continuing the sermon series on 1 Peter. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening and learning Greek earlier and learning about 1 Peter and the soul and spirit that we'll learn this hour and the next hour, systematic theology. We thank you for this opportunity in this country that we have the grace that we can come and learn these things without being afraid of our church being burned or whatever, like we saw in Pakistan today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All righty. Yeah, I saw that picture today, and it was sad to see that church in flames. Okay, just a reminder that the people that 1 Peter is targeted to is the people in the northern part of Turkey, facing the Black Sea. Just a little review. Last week I pointed out that, if you turn to 1 Peter, I was looking at the Lexham sentence analysis, and it was interesting that they pulled out part of verse 8 and made it its own clause, and then you see that it helps you to see that Peter's asking us to rejoice on several occasions. So in verse 3 through 5, right, we talked about the great hope. And so that's something that you can rest anytime you're going through things. That's something that you can rest on, that we have our salvation through Jesus Christ. And, of course, in verse 6, he starts off, "In this you greatly rejoice." And then the next clause, "Even though now for a little while," these are all verses that we discussed in the past, "if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And then another clause in verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8, subordinate to that, and it reads, "And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him." And the way they have it, you pull out to a new clause, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory." Why? "Obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So he's actually two things that we have an opportunity to greatly rejoice in. So I thought that was interesting. Verse 8, we covered that before. Peter commends the churches because of the faith that they've demonstrated. In other words, the things in verses 3 through 5 and faith in God, they've done that. You always have two choices when you go through trials, and they've chosen Jesus Christ. That's verse 8. "And though you've not seen him, you love him. You love him, though you've not seen him," depending on which version you use. So going on to verse 9, but the tail end of verse 8, "You greatly rejoice." Why do we rejoice? Well, we looked at several words. Agaleo, which is to experience the state of joy. We looked at that. And our principle here is that you can have that our joy depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ, not on our circumstances. So there's two types of joy. They're qualified, joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we looked at those Greek words, kara, being in a state of joy, and anekleitos, which is something that you can't express in words. And so that's the joy that we have, and we looked at doxazo, and so we looked at all that. So kind of a summary that we looked at last week, this is due to the faith exhibited by these believers, i.e. they've submitted to this refining process, like we explained with gold, they've grown in faith, and they believe in him, Jesus, though they have not seen him, and they've and experienced joy in their souls. And the implication of this is they will attain as an outcome the salvation of their souls. So what do we mean by that? We start off with the phrase obtaining or receiving, and we looked at this Greek word, komizo, which means you get something back for what you've done. And then you scratch your head and say, well, I don't have to work for my salvation when I first get saved, so we're not talking about that. And, of course, the final salvation, you don't have to work for that. So we're talking about what we call here is experiential salvation, a sustaining salvation as we go through our life. So what it is that we're going to be happy about or rejoicing is the fact that not only are we going through all these things in life, but we have God's sustaining salvation. And in this we also rejoice. So we looked at Greek word for end and pistis, faith. We looked at all these last week. Soteria, faith. Life, soul, suke. We'll look at that a little later. And so we noted that salvation is found in verses 5, 9, and 10, but they don't always refer to the same phase of salvation. And we also noted that the words religion and salvation are definitely not synonymous. We don't ever want to confuse those two. One can have lots of religion and very little salvation. Jesus Christ is mentioned in these first 12 verses of 1 Peter 7 times. So apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. God saves our souls in two ways. We're spiritually saved in the here and now, because we're here, hopefully we're saved. And the soul is physically saved when it receives the resurrection body, which we all look forward to. So the principle that we have here is that we not only have a Savior, but we have a sustainer. Our experiential salvation that we were just talking about is this is sustaining. Salvation begins at one point and continues to eternity. We presently possess eternal salvation. Every Christian also daily receives the salvation of the soul. This progress, what Grayson calls progressive salvation, we call experiential salvation here at ABC. Those in deep distress need to focus on the long range, not on their problems. And this is the view of salvation they should have. God is saving him from the trials he faces in an experiential way. The wonderful thing about the Lord having a Savior and a sustainer, if we fall into sin, there's a temptation to despair. If we feel that we're not getting our share, we do not draw upon the end of our faith. If others say that it's not right, that we should go through this and that, you can hear the whining voice, right? It's not fair and all that. Okay. But we put our eyes in the wrong place. The Lord both understands, knows, and concurs with everything that happens to us. Going on here, if we look at problems, they're mountain high to us, but we're not looking at it at the way God looks at it, right? God looks at it as something that helps us to learn. So obviously, the focus is not right. And the God looks at them, the problems are as pebbles. God is still on the throne, and Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. And he points out, are you open to a new stage of spiritual comeback? So when we looked at problems as big boulders, we're not looking at it the right way. We're not looking at it as a test or a challenge or something that God has said, yep, you can get through this. As we'll look at later, you know, if we leave to ourselves what we can do, it's maybe, you know, really small. And I think if you hear about people talk about boot camp, they will push you to new levels, right? The military guys, you don't think you can run 20 miles, but yes, you can. But it's only if you're pushed, and so that's the benefit of going through trials. To summarize the first major section, as we looked at so far, verses 3 through 9, Peter called on the readers to rejoice in their present suffering because of the hope, faith, and love. They have a certain hope in the future appearing of Jesus Christ and the final glorification. They had faith in God's dealings with them presently, namely allowing them to undergo trials, and they have a love for Jesus Christ for what he has already done for them in the past. It does not matter if we look forward, around, or backward. We can find grounds for rejoicing wherever we look, even as we suffer. Okay. And so at that point, we said, okay, what do we mean by soul? And I started doing a study on soul and spirit, and I found it quite rewarding. The basis of it comes from a study that Pastor Bolander did on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't need to turn to 1 Thessalonians. But Thessalonians tells us what we are. Okay, there it is on the screen. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this trichotomous, three parts. People who are unsaved are dichotomous. They only have two. We'll talk about that in a minute. So that's 1 Thessalonians. It says what we are as saved people, spirit, soul, and body. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. I think we can find a wealth of background information. It's actually one of my favorite passages. It reminds me that I don't have to do things alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting from the beginning. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, so that the faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Verse 7, we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery and a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of God which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, key. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. So, the fact that we have a spirit, a human spirit, is the only way that we can know the wisdom of God. Did you catch that? And I thought it was interesting that he said, you know, a lot of pastors now, when you look at the first five voices, and he says, you know, I didn't talk with human wisdom. I didn't use that. What he used was wisdom from Holy Spirit, and he let the Holy Spirit do his communicating, you know, speaking the right thing. How many pastors today, if you ever visit other churches, which I have through Grace Notes, you know, they have different styles. I mean, they're more interested in entertaining you to some degree. And what I found is the more you try to entertain people, you actually give less material. I think that's an interesting trade-off. And so, you know, of course, these guys, you know, they were like the Greeks, and they liked to debate things and all that. But what he's saying here is I didn't try to do anything fancy. I just used God's wisdom and preached Christ crucified. And that did everything. Now, the way that we understand spiritual items is that we have the Holy Spirit. We probably won't get to talking about Holy Spirit today, but that is one of our pieces of who we are. So we have received that, which we going on in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And there's your linkage. Verse 14 is just the contrast. What is it that the unsaved has? You know, what is it what makes them different? Well, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. After all, he doesn't have a human spirit. He's not saved. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And, you know, I'd mess around in blogs sometimes, and they just don't understand what you're talking about many times. Or you can look at, the atheists of today. What do they do to convince themselves that there's no creator? Oh, they'll tell you, well, for example, the universe is just an infinite set of universes. Or they'll give you, you know, any one of these, infinity arguments. And, of course, you scratch your head and go, well, then if I'm here from infinity, science tells me, math, that I can't be here. Because infinity's theoretical. Can't reach it. That's why it's infinity. And so these are the kind of things, that's their thinking. Our thinking is God created everything. After all, in order for us to be here, you have to have a root cause. Something has to be the first cause. Okay. And so that's, I'm just pointing out the differences. I don't want to get into apologetics, but that's where they're at. Way over here, the natural man without the human spirit, they have a soul, and we're over here understanding things differently. So I just wanted to point that out. That is the difference. For he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So I thought I'd go through that. Let's go, we're going to talk about the soul. We're going to talk about the three things. This is still review. The soul is what makes a human or animal body alive. In this sense, the soul and life are interchangeable. When the soul departs, the body dies. We looked at two examples of that. We looked at Rachel. This is Genesis 35, verses 16 through 19. But in verse 18, Rachel died, and her soul was departing as she was giving birth to Benjamin, and so the soul leaves, she's dead. So there's one example. What about another interesting example with Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 19 through 23? The boy was dead, his soul wasn't there, so he did, he did whatever he had to do, and the spirit came back. and the boy was alive. And in all these cases, the word is nefesh, okay? Soul. Soul is, you'll find that the Bible uses the word person a lot, or I, or these things, but the underlying word is the Hebrew word nefesh. Or if you're reading something originally written in Greek, the underlying word is psuche. So you'll see different words in your English Bible, person, I, but the underlying word, and in all these examples I gave you, I checked them, and nefesh is there or it's implied. So I'll say that. What about spirit? The spirit is that which makes a believer alive to God, which we gave that example. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 2. When the spirit departs, the believer's body dies. Same thing. And we'll briefly look at some of those. This is in Psalms, and it says, do not trust in princes, the mortal man in whom there is no salvation. When his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. Another example I gave you was Luke 8, verses 54 and 55. He, however, took her by the hand and called, this is Jesus, say, child, arise. The spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and she gave orders for something, and he gave orders for something to be given for her to eat. And so that was Jesus, and the spirit returned, and it was alive again. This next one, I didn't put the references, Luke 23, verse 46. This is Jesus. When he's crying out in a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So his spirit's gone, and his body dies. The words are ruach. That's as good as my Hebrew is. And pneuma in the Greek. Okay, so those are important vocabulary words. Important note, if you look for ruach or pneuma in your logoff software or whatever, you're going to find lots of references. So you may get more than you intended there. Okay. Other terms for the invisible part of man. Sometimes you will hear about heart. And last week we gave an example. Let me go ahead and read this. Heart, the center, largely synonymous with the inner man as the center of man's physical, mental, emotional, and moral, and if he has one, spiritual life. The heart of an unbeliever is entirely focused on self and God, and God must create a new and clean heart for the believer. And if you recall, we looked at three examples. One was David. As you recall, that he saw Bathsheba on the rooftop, and his heart was in the wrong place right away. You know, he saw her naked, and he didn't go, oh, I need to go inside. No. He asked who she was, and he found out she was married. That didn't matter. So it's an example of David's heart was in the wrong place. Our second example was Matthew 5:8, and he was talking about the future times, and blessed will be the man with a clean heart. So that's what, and we start to understand what it is that God, I don't want to say enjoys, but favors, is those of us who have a clean heart. And in James, we looked at part of James, but you know, you think about it, James 2, they're talking about the churches where people let the rich guy sit in the seats and it makes the other people sit in the back. You know, where's your heart in that? It's not where it should be. In James 3, they talk about the tongue and all the sins of the tongue and how you can, it's like a burning of forest, you know, the damage you can do with the tongue. Well, you know, if your tongue's in the wrong place, where's your heart? What matters is not what you hear. It matters is what's going on in your soulish life. And, of course, chapter 4, talk about the source of wars in James. Again, yeah, where's the heart of these people? Where's their emotional center? And so that was the heart. In Hebrew, these would be labi and labab, and cardia in the Greek. So those are our vocabulary words. What about the mind? I gave some examples. We discussed in 2 Corinthians what the mind of some of these preachers was, right? It wasn't involved in having fruit, bearing fruit for what they were doing. More about what themselves. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're talking about tongues. And, you know, if you're not bearing fruit, you know, you're not really in the Spirit, are you? It's only if you're in the Spirit and if you're talking in tongues and people could actually be edified by it that there was a positive result. And so that was his point there. Using your mind. You can use your mind either way. And we looked at the Greek word for that, dianoia. And nous, mind, thought, reason. We looked at these. The inner man is another word, and the Greek word is carib. you know, there's the Greek, I'm sorry, the Hebrew word is carob, and the Greek is isoanthropon or isoanthropon, depending on the inner and the outer man. Okay? And so there are terms related to emotions, rachman in the Hebrew, and splagnon. Is that right? Splagnon? Okay. That is the Greek. So there's some of our vocabulary. The body has its own words, basar, in the Greek, soma. And it's also sarx for flesh. And so those are all the words, that the vocabulary words that we need to go forward. So let's go into the soul and develop this. What are we talking about here? Well, in the creation of Adam, go to Genesis. Let's start with the chapter 1 reference. Genesis 1, start with verse 26. It said, and then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all creeping things that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female. So, Is it just the image? Is it just our what you see, our body, or is it more than that? I think you'll see in let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7. Part of that's already shown on the screen. It says, "Then the Lord formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So our key... So first, he created man's body out of the dust, and he breathed into him the breath of lives. Again, the translation doesn't do it justice, because the word here is for lives is plural. In fact, it's not just plural, but it's the word used for three or more. And so you scratch your head, well, three lives, what could that be? Well, body, soul, spirit would be your three words there. Man became a living soul. You find that in the Hebrew here, and also the Greek version. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 15:45, suchin zozin, same thing, where it says that Adam was a living soul. The soul in a person is essentially the person. You know, we think of the body. I mean, that's just the way our society is. In fact, there's a guy who's going to shell out $1 billion to solve the death problem. This was I read briefly in Newsweek. So over time, he wants to research and eliminate the death problem. So clearly, he's not any belief of there's a soul. And you're thinking about it, when God decides that it's your time to go, it's your time to go. So I'm not, you know, obviously he's not a believer. But there's tendency to focus on the body because that's what we see. But I think you'll find that in the Old Testament especially, the soul and the body are essentially the same. And that's the way they're referred to. And so last week we looked at the word soul and how it refers to the entire person. And we went through all these Leviticus. And it says person, but underneath you see it's the Greek word, nephesh. The soul is the invisible part. And we're into the new stuff now. The soul is the invisible part of the man that recognizes unmet needs. Now, at first you're going to look at this and go, hey, wait, that's body need, right? I mean, food, drink, isn't that what people do? I mean, what does that have to do with the soul? Well, as we said, soul and body are the same thing. They looked at it the same way, and the aspect, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is quite different at the way you look at your needs, and we're going to look at that. All right, so obviously food and drink are primary bodily needs. Let's look at Deuteronomy 12. You know, when you're a believer, you know where your food comes from, right? You know that it's a blessing. You know that it's a gift, that God didn't really have to give it to you. If you're not a believer, well, I guess you start wars. You think of food as being a zero-sum game, and you start to do things with that frame of reference. And I think you'll see some of these examples, this will become clear. Deuteronomy 12, verse 15. Now again, the fesh is the key word, but sometimes it's just I, or you desire. But the underlying word is still nefesh. So we're talking about the laws of the sanctuary. And verse 15 says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire. Whatever you desire, that's the word where nefesh is, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as the gazelle and the deer. So where does the food come from? From the Lord. It's a blessing from the Lord. It says that you can eat what you desire. So from the right frame of reference, you can eat what you desire. Moving on, same chapter, verse 20. What happens when you can't come to the sanctuary because your borders have been extended? Again, this is a blessing from the Lord, correct? So when the Lord your God extends your border, as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because your nefesh desires to eat meat, then you may eat meat. Whatever you desire. And if the place which your Lord God chooses to put his name is too far from you, you may slaughter your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever your nefesh desires. So there you have the soul and the body are looked at as one, and the soul recognizes met needs to celebrate the Lord, and that is all right with the Lord. Now, let's look at 1 Samuel. What happens with the wrong frame of reference? You know, Eli didn't train his kids up right. And so what we're going to see here. So what you get from the Lord, we understand that that's a grace. Any abundance you have is because the Lord has deemed that that's what he wants. And the soul's function is to is the opportunity to acknowledge where this stuff comes from. The unbeliever's soul does not acknowledge where food comes from. Our soul can do that. I lost my place. How about 1 Samuel chapter 2? Sorry. Start talking and turn at the same time. So what we have here is the sin of the sin. What you're seeing is the deviation from the pattern that was laid out in Deuteronomy. These guys are doing their own thing. And the very beginning tells us why. He says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. So they're not believers. Their whole frame of reference is different. They're only here because dad was in charge of the temple. And so we read on, verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan. Remember, all this is what they're doing. It's not what they're supposed to be doing. He would thrust it in the pan, kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up to the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So they did this to everyone. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he did not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as his desire, and that's where your nefesh. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. The sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised it. So it's kind of like if the guy said, hey, dude, you're not supposed to take the meat yet. And they just said, I don't care. Give it to me now, or I'll send you rolling down the steps and out the gate, that's the thing. So that describes their sin. And their view of meat is different from the ones we described earlier. How about Psalm 107? Let's start from the beginning here. So this is talking about the wilderness generation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. Oh no, this isn't them. All right. And they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to the inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by straight way to the inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. So here we see a case, an interesting use of hunger to make a point with these people. What is he using this for? You know, you can use hunger for any number of reasons, to get people to do something, to have a different point of view. In this case, to get them to acknowledge the source of their food, which is the Lord. And so you see food being used here to change a point of view. In Proverbs 6:30, which is interesting. Proverbs 6. Now, we're not saying that stealing is okay. Talking about someone who's hungry, but he has a soul. He has a soulish need for food, right? The man needs food. And so we're not saying that he should steal. However, what Proverbs says, don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. His nefesh. And so that's one of our, we're going to go through a couple of these unmet needs. Food and drink is one. How about personal possessions? You don't normally think about that. So let's go to Philippians 4. But the soul is involved in this as well. Philippians 4, verse 17. He's talking about the gift he received. It says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. Again, everything we have is a gift from God. It's grace. And I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to the God and Father be the glory and glory forever. We should know that God knows what we need. He supplies everything we need. And for it, before we ask for it, he already knows it. That's what we're saying here. We always have an abundance. He always supplies what we need. All right, sorry. Back to Deuteronomy. A nefesh example. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. You may spend the money for whatever your nefesh desires. For oxen, sheep, wine, for strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Possessions are given from God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. I thought this was an important addition. This wasn't in the original. You know, when God gives us something, we shouldn't assume by any means that it's just for us to use. It's not for us just to hoard. You know, to stuff under here and keep it, and God gave it to me. And here, okay, I'll keep it. You know, that's not what he gives us. In fact, it might even be a test to see what you do with it. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And what did the people of Macedonia do? They were given, it seemed like, not much. Now, brethren, we wish to make, this is to the Corinthians, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which is given to the churches of Macedonia, that with great that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth and their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You know, you can bet that these people, Jerusalem was in trouble, was drought. You can bet that they knew exactly what they were going through. And you can bet that God gave them what they need to give. And to their record or to their account, they did. And this is just pointing out that, yes, the possessions are from God, and they may be to dispense, a test, to see what you do with it, so you'll mature and grow, and so other people will do the same things. So I just wanted to point that out. Sexual activity. Yes, sir. No kids in the room, right? Okay, good. Genesis 34. Sexual activity? You mean that's part of the soul too? Mm-hmm. It certainly is. Genesis 34. We'll just start at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Not a good idea, but not a sin. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. It's rape. We understand that. So, that's what happens, right? Sometimes with people who are not saved. In this case, he wasn't. So he took her there. And then verse 3 is kind of interesting. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly of her. Now, normally when I read this, I went, yeah, right, whatever, right? Sure he did. But the underlying meaning here, verse 3, should be rendered, his soul was knitted to her. And so you realize that, other commentaries said, or was cleaved to Dinah. So you realize that this thing had an effect on the soul, because now he's knitted to her because of this. It might be guilt, I don't know. But as this goes to show that it's not just sex. The soul gets involved. All right, reading on here. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Now, of course, this is in accordance with Deuteronomy 22, where if you two people weren't married and they lay together, they married them. That was in accordance. So in this case, that was the fix. And then they go on, intermarry us and give your daughters to us and take daughters for yourself. But the key thing in here is somehow, even though it was a body thing, there's a soul attachment that occurred after that, and that's in here. Just as an aside, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the fact that, if you marry, if you decide not to marry, but you have an attraction to someone of the opposite sex, he says, marry. You're expected to marry. That's the outlet for sexual activity is the institution of marriage, and that's what you should do. So, and that's where it should stay, right? So that's the soul. What about children? Is children a soul need? Well, let's look at 1 Samuel. Remember, in all these cases, the word nephesh is used, which is soul, not just person or body. All right. Chapter 2, right? No, chapter 1. Picking up in verse 12. So anyway, she couldn't have kids. The Lord closed her womb. So now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord. Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. So she's doing the right thing, right? God's the one who controls the womb. She's talking to the Lord in the house of the Lord. So she's doing what she should do. But her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit, for I have poured out my soul before the Lord." So there's your soul desire, the soul desiring children. "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." And Eli said to her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." You know, here, the equivalent here is, you know, when you have a soul need, or you have a need, an unmet need, you know, here at ABC, they say, bring it to the pastor. All right, that's what you don't just keep it and not tell anyone. You bring it here or bring it to, you know, that was when I first came, that's something Pastor Bob used to tell me, you know, bring it to prayer, bring it to prayer time, you know, bring it up then. And so that's what we need to do with our unmet needs is bring them here. That way you get some discernment rather than just you. And so it always struck me as different, and now I understand why. So again, she prays to, of course, the Lord, because he's the one who opens and closes wombs anyway. He's in control. So, and to add to that, you know, when you bring it to your pastor, you get the benefit of comparing what you think is you need to Scripture. Right? So that's why we do that here. So we talk about children. And you start to thinking about, well, where do children come from? I mean, how does the soul get to the child, right? And so I thought it was a pretty good, in Geisler, systematic theology, I thought we covered this pretty well. But if the body doesn't have a soul and we said it's dead, then somehow the soul must be involved from the very beginning. So I'll present the traducion, which comes from the Latin tradex, meaning branch or vine, as applied to the origin of the soul. It means that each new human being is a branch off of his or her parents. That is to say, in the traducing model, both soul and body are generated by the father and mother. So we're saying that not only is the physical pastime on the father and mother, but also the soul, not saved. In response to the creation view, which says that God creates each new life directly in the womb, traditionists observe, first of all, that creation was completed on the sixth day, and that God is resting and has not created. You know, we don't create, we procreate. There's a big difference. You need a mother and a father to do the procreation. Further, traditionists note that the scientific evidence about how the individual soul, human life soul, begins is clear. It comes from the sperm in the ovum of his parents and is first conceived in the womb as a fully individual person. Finally, the traditionists point out that the creationist view does not explain the inheritance of original sin. Certainly a perfect God would not create a fallen soul, nor can we accept the Gnostic idea that the contact of the pure soul with the material body in the womb participates the fall. The most reasonable explanation is that both fallen soul and body are naturally generated from one's parents. It's not on there. All right. Yet another unmet need, intimacy with God. Let's look at that. Psalm 42. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. I'm reading Psalm 41. I'm sorry. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Your soul desires intimacy with the Lord. Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in dry and weary land where there is no water. So not only does he desire intimacy with God, he knows that he'll be sustained by God. Psalm 84, verse 2. again, example where the soul desires intimacy with God. 84. Starting in verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Again, example where your soul desires intimacy with God. In fact, all these unmet needs are also soul needs. The Lord meets the soul's every need. Let's look at some of those. So we've looked at some of them, but they're... These are cases where the person just says, the soul meets all needs. How about Psalm 19, verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. So, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What other needs do you have but this perfect law? How about Psalm 23:3? Cases where the Lord just restores, the Lord meets our needs in a general way. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 1, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of the righteous for his name's sake. Psalm 63, verse 5. I guess we start verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Because of your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And he goes on. How about Psalm 131, 2? So you see all these desires come from the soul. And that is the point. We are a soul with a body wrapper, not a body that has a soul in it somehow. It's the best way I think. Used to think about it. Yeah, well, the soul's there somewhere. I never really thought about it much. But it's clear from these passages that you're a soul with this wrapper. All right. 131, verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. This image here of a baby who's totally comforted next to his mother, and that's the image that Solomon has here. And lastly, Jeremiah 31. Verse 25. What am I doing in Isaiah? I was there. All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 25. All right. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is talking about the rest. Israel's mourning turned to joy. Verse 25. We should probably back up. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and all its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with the flocks. For I will satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Nefesh. Your souls will be refreshed. Okay. Subpoint B, the soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. It's true, it's the body that we see. When we express emotions, you know, you bang your fist on a table and make all the poker chips scatter. Now, that's an emotion. or Scrabble, just ruin a whole Scrabble game by pounding on the table. So that's emotion, and it's displayed that way. And there are physiological changes. We understand that. That also is probably the body. But what comes with it? What is the source of those emotions? And again, it's the soul. So let's look at some of these examples. The soul may be grieved. That's Job 30:25. It can be bitter. Job 3:20. And Isaiah 38:15. It can be troubled. That's Psalm 88:3. Dismayed. Psalm 6:3. It can be distress. That's Genesis 42:21. It can be unsettled. That doesn't sound good. Acts 15:24. Also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 2. And unstable. 2 Peter verses 2, verse 2, 14. So let's look at the first one. So I read all that so people on MP3 land know what's coming. Job 30. You know, emotional tests can be brought about for your maturity. Did you ever think about that? That how we solve things and how we learn to deal with things emotionally, that can be a test. And so you see how everything goes, you know, you think about 1 Peter and the verses 6, you know, talking about trials and all that. We see how everything, you know, it applies to all these tests. In this case, emotional tests. And, you know, again, you know, sometimes you think someone's taxing you emotionally more than you can handle. That's not true. You just need a little push to help you. Okay, Job. Job 30:25. Talking and turning pages. Job 30. You know, here's Job in his present state. You know, he's kind of saying things, you know, that maybe he wouldn't want people to know later on or quote him later on. So he's just saying things out of anguish. And so, I forget where I wanted to back up to. 24. So he's talking about this. You have been cruel to me, verse 21, with the might of your hand. With my hand you persecute me, you lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in the storm. You know, this is nothing that if you were saying this, you wouldn't want to be quoted at all, right? You lift me to the wind and cause me to ride. I read that. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet does not one in the heap of ruins stretch out his hand. So like he comes to his senses here and thinks twice about it, or his disaster, therefore cry out for help. Well, who do you cry out for? Well, if you're saved, you cry out to the Lord. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? Here's an example where your soul is grieved. In this case, it wasn't for him, it was for other people. In our case, it would be, we should be grieved for the unsaved. Right? I mean, when you start, by the time we're done with the study, you realize, you know, the soul and the spirit, you start to wonder that you should have some grief for people who aren't saved. After all, their souls are going to some place that's not pleasant. And so this is that same kind of thing. Okay, so that's grieved. How about bitter? Job 3:20. Example of bitterness to the soul. Why is light given to him who suffers? Why should I ever have been bored? And life to the bitter of soul. So here's an example. His soul is bitter because of all the things that has happened to him. Okay, so it could be grieved, it can be bitter. Oh, let's look at Isaiah 38. Sorry. You know, if you were a prophet, you were asked to do lots of strange things. Isaiah was told to walk around naked. Somebody else slept on his side. Asked to do strange things. 38, 15. An example of this bitterness. You know, this one, you know, this is about Hezekiah. You know, he was going to have his life shortened because of his sin. And so he comes to the Lord out of his bitterness. And so the Lord restores what his life would have been had he not sinned. And so this is what we're seeing here in verse 15. It says, "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander all my years because of bitterness in my soul. Oh Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and let me live." And he does. He's going to get to live his full life out again because he's come to the Lord. But first, he was bitter. And so as you see, bitterness can be used as a tool that the Lord uses to get you to wake up. All right, so that's bitter. How about troubled? Psalm 88. The soul can be troubled. Doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. I'm just trying to figure what I know. When you argue with people of other sects, sometimes it can be troubling when you hear what they have to say. Just doesn't sit right with you. But in this case, troubled. Let's look at verse 1. The petition to be saved from death. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has seen enough troubles." Really? Who's deciding he's had enough troubles? The person. That really doesn't mean he's had enough, but that's what he's crying out. "And my life has drawn near to Sheol. I'm reckoning among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead." And he goes on. But there we go. His soul has had enough troubles. All right. So we have troubled, we have bitter, we have grieved. How about dismayed? Let's go to Psalm 6. You know, and also, you know, you need to learn that this is the principle of contentment. You know, we learn that in James. You need to be content and good. No, I'm sorry, that's not James. But you need to learn to be content, no matter what the circumstances. You know. All right, so where are we headed? Losing track here. Psalm 6. Change gears. All right. Psalm 6, verse 3. Start verse 1 again. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long?" Well, like we said, once again, you may be dismayed, and it may be a tool to get you to wake up. But here again, we have dismayed. Your soul is dismayed. Okay, how about the soul can also be distressed? Genesis 42:21. So all these things that we normally assign to the body, we find in the Bible that it's the soul. The soul is the source. 42:21. This is Jacob's brothers, and they're sent to Egypt, and so we pick up verse 21. Now let's go to verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are an honest man, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And so they did. So he didn't believe them that they hadn't killed Benjamin as well. So they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw distress in his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, his distress has come upon us." Now, as we recall, that Joseph was kind of the spiritual leader over these guys. And so it wasn't that he was distressed that he was what they were doing to him. We have to consider the fact that he was distressed over their behavior. So you can be distressed over what other people are doing, as well as being distressed about your own guilt. You see, I think you see both cases here. How about unsettled? So we'll see the Greek word here, Acts 15:24. Acts 15. Chapter 15, verse 24. Verse 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading them among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and brethren who are elders and the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of your number, to whom we have given no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." So the whole thing about circumcision was unsettling. And so you see that example there. How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We're seeing cases, I think you could call these negative cases of the soul. All right, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it had come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction." He's telling him here, I guess there are some letters, and they're saying, "Oh, you know, I'm Paul," and, you know, saying that the time had come already. And he's saying, "Hey, you know, time out. Don't be distressed. You know, focus on what you've been taught. And you can tell right away that this is not true." Right? The end time has not come. And so they were distressed over this, and he's saying, you know, hey, don't, you know, when you get distressed, it's sometimes your first reaction to something. You hear something go, oh, you know, instead of stopping and thinking it through and saying, is this true? Is this really? And so he's saying, don't be quickly distressed. You know, rest on what you've been learned. So you can only learn, you can only apply what you know, and so that's why we apply, make sure we have lots of doctrine. All right, so I think we'll stop there at 7:15, and we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to look at soul and spirit and sort of reorient the way I look at things. We need to see things that we're a soul with a body wrapper. It's a soul that's going to go on to heaven, and that's what needs to be fed, and that's what needs to be taught. That's actually what's being tested. And we thank you for all that you teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.